weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. I was on baby duty. Chase was great, by the way, Crystal. So I was in the back watching Chase, and he was wonderful. If you have a problem with your kid, just bring him to me. I'll take care of him. I have no problem watching the little ones. We're in the Gospel of John. If you have not been following along or this is your first time here, I want to encourage you to look at the Gospel of John. There are four Gospels. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are three that are what we call synoptic Gospels because they're very similar. They have a lot of the stories are the same. But then there is what we call John. And John is unique in so many ways. We're up to chapter 4 right now towards the end. And when you study the Gospel of John, you see a real look at the deity and authenticity of who Jesus really is. I mean, you see it like you don't see it in the other Gospels. The first 14 verses consist of a prologue that are theological in nature. And what they do is they explain that Jesus is eternal, that he's always been, he always will be. From the beginning of the book, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was light, and that light was the life of men." So it starts off allowing us to see who Jesus really is and the role that he plays in our lives, which is critical. So the first 14 verses lay the foundation for the whole book. When you come to the end of chapter 1, what you see is John the Baptist, who is famous and known in the region for baptizing people, calling people to repentance. He's basically claiming the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. And so he's calling people to get ready. He's preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus goes to John at the end of chapter 1, and John baptizes Jesus. He says, "Look, the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world." John sees him for who he really is. Jesus begins his ministry. We see in chapter 2 that he's calling his disciples really at the end of chapter 1. And then into chapter 2, he takes them into Cana, and we see the miracle. We call it the first miracle. It's a wedding. It's a big celebration, and Jesus shows up, and he turns the water into wine. And it's the first time we actually see the attributes of his glory. Because for the first time he does this awesome miracle. He takes these five big containers of water and turns them into wine. It wasn't just cheap wine. It was the best wine in the house. Probably the best wine in the land. Probably the best wine that anyone had ever drank at all times. Because Jesus himself made it. When you come to the end of chapter 2, you see Jesus going into Jerusalem. And he is so upset by the money changers in the temple that he goes in there and he makes a whip and he just clears, I mean, he just tears the place up. He's like, "Get out of here." And he starts a stampede and he runs everybody out. And he was like, "This is my father's house. You've turned it into a den of thieves, you know, and it's a place of prayer and worship." And he's just, you know, angry and upset, showing his real emotions. So what we see in the first couple chapters is the humanity of Christ. He has anger. He has emotion. Just like you and I. But we also see the deity. He turns water into wine. He's the living word. And then you come into chapter 3, and what you see is Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee, a religious leader of the what we call the Sanhedrin, that was composed of 72 different Pharisees and Sadducees. They worked together as what they called like the governing board of the religious community. And you see Nicodemus, who's a highly ranked Pharisee, coming to Jesus at night. Because he has questions. He respects him, but he has questions for him. And in the great passage, we see the verse that you see at all the football games, and you see pinned up everywhere, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so you see that verse, and you understand what Jesus is saying, is that, look, I am the way. I am the truth. If you believe in me, you can have real life. And then you come to chapter 4, which I think is critical, because you see Jesus tired. He's been traveling. And the Bible says he must go through. He says he must go through Samaria. A Samaria was a place of outcasts. It was a place that Jews didn't associate with. They didn't even go through it. They would always go around Samaria. But he makes his way right through Samaria because there was a divine appointment waiting for him. The unnamed woman. We don't even know her name. Call her the woman at the well. And she shows up there and finds life. I mean, real life. And that's where we are. Last week we started the story. Jesus asked her to draw him some water, and she's like surprised because Jews don't normally talk to Samaritans first, because they thought they were a disgusting race. They were a mixed breed from the Assyrian captivity, 752 BC. So during that captivity, they had intermarried with the Jews. And so the Samaritan race was a mixed breed. They were like, to the Jews, they were despicable. And the Jews didn't want anything to do with them because they weren't pure and they couldn't trace their genealogies because of the captivity. And so she's surprised that, first of all, he's a rabbi, a teacher, a Jewish leader, and he's talking to her. Second, she was a woman, and she was at the well all by herself. She was at the well when? In the middle of the afternoon. Why? Because all the women in the culture go to the well in the morning. They go together. They travel in flocks. You know, like one woman goes to the bathroom and 15 other go. You ever seen that? You're like at a party and there's a dinner table and all these women. One says, I got to go to the restroom. Bam! They're all out together. They travel in herds. I don't know why, but it just happens. Guys, if a guy says, I got to go to the bathroom, ain't nobody going with him. Like, all right, see you later. I'm waiting over here. But women are different. They travel together. So normally women go to the well in the morning. But because she had had five husbands and the guy she was living with now was not her husband, she was alone. She was an outcast. She was someone that nobody would listen to. Her reputation probably wasn't very good. So she's all by herself. But she wasn't alone because Jesus came to her. She didn't go looking for Jesus. Jesus went looking for her. And it's just like that with us. Man, when you're lost and you're struggling and you're astray, it's Jesus who reaches out to you. It's Jesus who grabs you and holds you and keeps you. This woman, downcast, alone, by herself, he begins a conversation to talk to her about real life. So they get into this conversation about where they should worship. And Jesus says, the last passage we looked at last week, he says, yet a time is coming. Because she was more concerned about where they should worship. The Jews say we should worship in Zion or Jerusalem. And the Samaritans say we should worship over here. And Jesus is like, that's not the issue. So he says, yet a time is coming. And now, has now come. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Who does the seeking? The Father. The Father seeks worshipers. And he seeks those who are true in heart, who will worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit, meaning that they have the Holy Spirit, meaning they're a true believer. And in truth, meaning they come through Jesus. Jesus is the truth. There is no truth apart from Jesus. So Jesus lays this out. God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And I said last week that worship isn't just about singing a bunch of songs. Look, worship isn't about just going to church. Worship is about your life. It's not what you do here for an hour and a half on Sunday. It's what you do every day, every moment of your life. That's worship. It's what we give to God. It's what we offer him. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I urge you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies. Paul's saying, I beg you, I'm pleading with you, in view of God's mercy. Well, why? Because God has made a sacrifice. He sent his only begotten Son that we might be saved, that we might be redeemed, that we might be forgiven. God has had mercy on us. We're here today because God has had mercy on us. If God wanted to, at any moment, he could open up the earth and swallow us whole. At any moment, he could stop our heart. At any moment, he could take us out. But he's shown us mercy. The fact that you are above ground, right here, right now, the fact that your heart is still beating, means that you are walking in his mercy. Because we don't deserve life, much less eternal life. So he's not only shown us mercy, but he's given us grace, more than we deserve. And so Paul says, in view of God's mercy, look at what he says. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice in two ways, holy and pleasing to God. Well, how are you going to know what's pleasing to God unless you know God's word? God has given us his word so that we might know what is pleasing. He wants us to come to him. in holiness, in righteousness, surrendering ourselves to Him. And He wants us to know His Word so that we can know how to offer ourselves to Him as a pleasing sacrifice, that we're His. Lord, I'm all yours. Holy and pleasing to God. This, Paul says, is your spiritual act of worship. True worship is giving God all of you. Your heart, your mind, your thoughts. Not just your hour and a half on Sunday. It's every day. It's every moment. It's every opportunity. Lord, here am I. Use me. Send me. I'm yours. You died for me. And I want to give myself to you. Jesus, in this conversation, reveals Himself. He reveals the truth. And she sees Jesus, the Messiah, for the first time. She all of a sudden realizes, wow, this isn't some ordinary guy. She's been looking for the Messiah. The Samaritans have always been looking for the Messiah, just like the Jews were. So the next verse says, 25:26, the woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When He comes, He will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am He. I mean, can you imagine her surprise? She's in this long, drawn-out conversation with Jesus about water. And He reveals to her an earth-shuddering reality. The one you've been looking for your whole life is right here. And you have to understand, the Samaritans, they expected the coming of the Messiah. But they did not expect Him to come through the line of David. They didn't. They didn't believe in the whole Old Testament. They rejected the Old Testament as a whole. They only held to the Pentateuch. They held to the first five books, the Torah. That was it. That's what they held to. They rejected the rest of it as because of their rejection from the Jews. So they rejected the rest of the Old Testament, but because of Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18, they believed that God would send a prophet or a Messiah who would come like Moses, in the same figure, in the same way. And so they were looking for that Messiah, the one who would reveal and teach all God's truths. And so for this woman to sit there and all of a sudden understand, the one I've been looking for my whole life is right here. And this self-declaration by Jesus, I am He, is very unique. Because as you read the Gospel of John, it's unusual. Normally, Jesus veiled His office. He didn't just say, I am the Messiah. He didn't tell people that. He said, I'm the Son of Man. That's the term you'll see used over and over. I'm the Son of Man. He kind of veiled it so that people weren't getting a clear, they had to, you know, kind of figure it out. But with this woman, He was straightforward. And I think a reason for that was there was no danger in a revolt taking place from the zealots. With the Jews, man, they were zealot. They were zealous. And so they had a group of people that were very zealous for their faith, and they were called zealots. And these people were rebels. Like they were always trying to kill people, always trying to do stuff under the scenes, trying to usher in the kingdom of God through force and violence. And so I think Jesus veiled Himself because if the Jews really believed that He was the Messiah, they would have rose up in arms and fought. So He veiled Himself to the Jews, but to the Samaritans, He didn't have to worry about that. They weren't going to go to war for Him. I mean, they were kind of the outcast. Nobody was going to start a revolt. Verse 27 says, just then His disciples returned and were surprised to find Him talking with a woman. They're shocked. What's He doing talking to a woman? Jews traditionally did not speak to a woman. They wouldn't speak to women unless they were familiar with them, unless especially a strange woman, somebody they didn't know. It had to be their wife or their mother or somebody in their family. They didn't just walk up and start talking to women. It didn't work that way. So they're kind of shocked, you know, they're surprised to find Him talking to a woman. And I love the way John is so real. He says, but no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? But no one asked. Why not? Why didn't they ask? Because they're just like you and me. What did they do? They assumed. They made their own assumptions. Look, assumptions do nothing but get you in trouble. If you don't understand something, if you're not sure why somebody's saying something or doing, ask them. Say, and it'll save your marriage. Trust me. If you say, okay, what I hear you saying is, and let me make sure I understand this, so that you can ask instead of assuming this is what they meant or this is what is being said. You know what they say about assumptions? Yeah, it makes an ass out of you and me. Right. It doesn't ever do anybody any good to make an assumption. And yet people do it all the time. They see something and they assume they know why somebody's doing what they're doing. They just, oh, I know why they did that. No, you don't. Are you inside somebody's head? You'll never know why somebody does what they do. Not fully, because you can't, you're not God. You can't understand their thoughts. You can't read their mind. There's no screen that goes up in your brain that says, this is why they said that, or this is why. So ask, out of curiosity, say, hey, I don't understand. You know, what did you really mean by that? Explain that to me. Help me to understand. These disciples, they made assumptions. They should have said, hey, Jesus, what's up with the woman thing? You know, you're sitting here talking to a woman. We don't understand that. We usually don't talk to women, and yet you're doing it. What's going on? But they didn't. And I think that just represents us as people and as humans, is that we tend to assume instead of asking. Now, the woman hears that I'm the Messiah. She is just, I mean, bam, the Messiah. So the Bible says in verse 28, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. I mean, she is like, whoa, I think I found the Messiah. I mean, she's so excited that she leaves her water jar. Now, I think that's significant, very significant, that John wants us to know. She came there because she had a physical need. She needed water. But her spiritual need was met. And it was so much greater that her joy overflowed that she forgot about her physical need. Listen to me. We all have needs. We all have emotional needs. We have physical needs. We have relationship needs. But when you are filled in the presence of Jesus and His love overflows you, that need that was so big and so great and so deep kind of fades away. You forget about it because you're so caught up in who He is. She was so caught up in who He was, she left her water jar. I mean, she bolted. She's just like, I got to go tell everybody. There's a man who told me everything I ever did. Because her spiritual need was met. And I love the way she says this. Could this be the Christ? Now, you have to understand, if you break that down in the Greek literally, what she's saying is, this couldn't be the Messiah, could it? She states it in a question form. Because the question expected a tentative negative answer. Because if she would have come out with this dogmatic answer, like, this is the Christ, most likely because of her reputation and because of the way people viewed her. Second, because she was a woman, and in that culture, women were not elevated. They would have dismissed it. So she asked the question, basically in a form, could this be the Christ? So that, you know, there was skepticism, so they would come for themselves. She arose their curiosity, just like Jesus arose hers. Jesus asked her questions. They have conversation. She's inquisitive. She wants to know. She goes into town and she does exactly what Jesus did for her. She caused them curiosity. What's different? What's going on? And you have to understand, people say that Christianity, man, keeps women down. Christianity, look, Jesus liberated women. He liberated women. If you're a woman today, man, you should thank Jesus. He was the first one that treated women as equals. He's the first one that tells us we're one in Christ. He was the first one. I mean, He paved the way so that women could have freedom, so that women could vote, so that women could have rights. Because back then, women had no rights. Women had no freedom. And Jesus honored women. He loved His mother and the women that followed Him in His ministry, and He lifted them up. Gave them a place, and He said, in Christ there is no male or female. He said, we're all one in Jesus. We're all the same. Because the foot of the cross is level. I don't care who you are, or where you're from, or what you've done. When you come to the cross, it's the same for all of us. We all need forgiveness. Every one of us. We all need Jesus. Jesus captured their attention. Just as he captured the attention of the woman. So what he does is he shows them who he is. And his disciples come and they're still thinking, what's going on here? You're talking to this woman, but they don't ask any questions. When we left you, you were tired and hungry. I mean, he sent them into town to get food. That's what it says at the beginning of the chapter. They go off to get him food because he's tired and he's hungry and he sits down by the well. So they come back and the Bible says, meanwhile, because the woman takes off, the disciples are there now with Jesus. So it says, meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. I mean, they're like, what? What's going on here? When we left, you're tired, you're hungry, but all of a sudden, I think they're sensing something changed in Jesus. Why? Because he was doing God's work. And I want to tell you something. When you're doing God's work, everything in you will change. Your motivation, your strength, your power. Jesus is the source of our strength. God's word was the source of his strength. The word is still powerful today when you fill your life up with it. You know, they are talking to him because he's hungry and thirsty. And he's like, that doesn't matter anymore. Not that he didn't need it, but he wasn't concerned about physical food. He wasn't thinking about his physical needs because he was thinking about the Father. He says in verse 33 and 34, then his disciples said to him, or said to each other, could someone have brought him food? And then he's just kind of shocking them too, I believe, because they're talking. He's over here, but he knows what's in the heart of a man. So he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Because he knows what they're saying. He knows what they're talking about. He knows everything, which shows his humanity and his deity. They're thinking physical, material. He's thinking spiritual. And I really think the disciples, you know, misunderstood most of Jesus' ministry. When you read and you look at their lives, most of the time you see them misunderstanding and Jesus having to clarify and set the stage so that they could understand the truth. So he's constantly explaining to them and teaching them through parables about what's going on and what's really happening. And they're like, when we left you, you needed food, you needed something to drink. And now all of a sudden, you're telling us that you're not hungry and you don't want anything to drink. Well, he was full. You say, well, how did he get full? He got full because he was doing the work of God. There was something greater filling him up. But they couldn't see it. Because they were thinking naturally, not supernaturally. And I want to tell you, that's the greatest struggle for us as believers. It really is. To change the way we think. From always thinking naturally, what we see and what we can touch, what we experience, to what's really going on, which is supernatural. You know, you're arguing with somebody, you're having a conflict, and all you can think about is whether I'm right or what happened or why it happened. Instead of seeing a bigger picture, that we fight not against flesh, but against principalities in high places. That's what Ephesians 6 says, right? That our battle isn't just about each other. It's spiritual. It's bigger. It's greater. That the devil's trying to divide us. The Bible says he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But God is saying, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. But if we're only thinking naturally, we'll never respond spiritually. You can't live in the natural and expect supernatural things to happen in your life every day. But if you realize that you are a supernatural being living in a supernatural world, you can expect the supernatural. You can see God answer prayers. You can see God work in mysterious ways. You'll be aware that everything is spiritual. But it's hard. It was hard for the disciples. It's hard for us. Jesus' source of strength was the Word of God. He knew that. He knew that man, he already told the devil that, right? In Matthew chapter 4, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He already told the devil that, and now he's telling his disciples that. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 8:3. Jesus is quoting the word of God, first to Satan and now to his disciples. Because his priority is spiritual, not material, not physical, not natural. It's supernatural. He came to do a job. He was a man on a real mission. And every one of us as believers have a calling. A calling that is supernatural. If we're truly a Christ follower, God has work for us to do. Do you believe that? Man, you don't sound convinced at all. Do you really believe that you have a job to do? That God has created and called you to do something for His glory? And I'm not talking something big, like you're not going to be the next Billy Graham. Maybe you will be. I don't know. But it doesn't matter whether you're going to be Rabbi Zechariah or whether you're going to be Billy Graham or whether you're going to be somebody who cleans the toilets. Because it's all the same in the kingdom. As long as you're serving and loving and giving. And allowing yourself to be used for His glory. It doesn't matter what you're doing as long as you're doing it. It's everybody playing their part in the body. And sometimes we want the positions of prestige. Like, oh no, I want to be this, I want to be that. How about I just say, God, I'll be whatever you want me to be. And I'll do whatever you want me to do. And I'll go wherever you want me to go. I just want to be yours. Jesus, instead of dealing with the food issue, launches into a teaching time. That's what he does. You'll see that in all of his ministry. People ask him questions because they don't understand. He seizes the opportunity and he teaches. All right, let me educate you. So Jesus goes into a parable. He says, do you not say 4 months more than the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the reaper draws his wages. Even now, he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Now, farmers have a period of waiting. You plant, and what do? You wait. It's the way it is. I was telling our home group the other night, we're talking about oranges. You plant an orange tree. From the time you plant that seed in the ground, how long does it take for an orange tree to bear its first orange? 12 years. 12 years. There's a waiting period in the natural. But yet we are so impatient, we never want to wait. We want everything right here, right now. We're Americans, right? We deserve it. You know, don't you love all the media and the way it just fills our mind? You deserve a break today. Have it your way. All the commercials, all the media is about, hey, man, you should never have to wait on anything. And then you get in grocery lines and what do? You start counting numbers and like, where's the shortest line? Because you don't want to wait. Stretch yourself. Get in the longest line this week. Try it. Stretch yourself. See, can I be patient? When you go to the bank and they're all in the drive-thru and they're packed up, get in the longest line and just be patient. Take your time. When you get a red light, don't just take off when it turns green. Go slow. I guarantee you people will beep at you every day. Trust me, they do. Every day, I just take my time and people, get out of the way, move. And then out of my flesh, I drive slower. That's what I do, and that's bad. I shouldn't do that. I'm going to get shot one day. Because then I just go, okay, you want to push me? No. Hopefully you haven't been behind me lately. But life is too short to rush. It really is. And yet we do it all the time. I do it all the time. Rush. And I don't want to rush. I don't want to drive like a maniac because I'm late. Leave earlier. That'll solve that problem, right? Just leave a little earlier. Make a little more time for the things that are really important. Jesus is teaching them that there's a waiting period. He says, 4 months from now, you'll know, which was probably a local proverb, which they would understand. And in the spiritual realm, It's not the same, though. Sometimes there's no waiting. Sometimes the harvest comes immediately, even though that's rare. And I think what Jesus was trying to point was, look, the opportunities are here. And while they're here, it's time to take the harvest. Because he says, look, open your eyes. The harvest is plentiful. That we need to seize the opportunity. You say, well, how do you know that, Scott? Well, I read ahead. Right? I know that's what he's talking about because I read the text. Hopefully you did too. Verse 37 says, thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of the labor. So he's saying the harvest is plentiful. The fields are overflowing. We've got to seize that opportunity. We've got to start looking around and realizing that others have laid the foundation. Jesus is saying the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, who came and preached repentance, has laid the foundation. The harvest is plentiful. It's ready. People are ready to hear the gospel. And you didn't work for it. But you get to reap the reward. Isn't that beautiful? Wouldn't you like to get a paycheck every week and not have to work at all? It's the same thing, right? Every week, you just go to the mailbox and you pull out a paycheck for like a grand. And you don't got to work at all. Wouldn't that be awesome? Who wouldn't want that job? That's exactly what Jesus is saying to the disciples. You get to reap what you did not work for. You get the benefit. It's coming. People have laid the foundation. The reapers here are the disciples. And they have the reward and the privilege of leading people to faith in Christ because Jesus is here now. All the Old Testament prophets pointed to the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. Now the Messiah is here. So his disciples get to reap what they did not work for. They didn't lay the foundation. He's here. And people are ready to put their faith in him. Both kind of workers, the sower and the reaper, get their pay. Reapers harvest the crop for eternal life. And that is, Jesus' disciples are involved in ministries that others laid the foundation for. And that ministry has to do with death and life. Think about this. The gospel is the only thing that has the power to save a life. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Right? The only thing that can save us is the gospel. People are going to hell every day. You say, well, how do you know, Scott? Because people are dying every day. Every second, thousands of people die. Every day. Moment by moment, hour after hour, people die. And everybody either goes with Jesus or they don't. Heaven or hell. They hang in the balance. Life or death. And we forget that. Do you know why we forget that? Because we're so fixated on the natural, the material, the things that we can see and touch and feel. We're so focused on the fact that we have breath right now. We're so focused on what we need that we live in the natural all the time. And I'm begging you to train your mind to ask God to help you, to help me, to become supernatural people in a natural world that is really supernatural. That our thoughts, our minds are leading us to the spiritual. That we're not just seeing everything in the physical, that we're seeing that people's lives are hanging in the balance, and that everybody we know, whether they're your friend or their family member, whether they're your neighbor, they're either walking with Jesus and they have real life, abundant life, or they're not. And if they're not, they don't know Jesus, which means they'll be separated from God for all eternity. Look, they're going to be in a place where the worm never dies, where fire will never be quenched. The misery and the pain and the suffering of never being in the presence of God, experiencing no joy, no peace, no thirsting their quench, no quenching their thirst. It'll be miserable. more than we can even comprehend. And yet we're so focused on what we need physically and materially that we're forgetting that we're here for a spiritual reason. Look, church isn't about just coming to church and singing some songs and listening to a message. It's a place for you to learn God's word, that you might apply it to your life, that it might transform the way you live, not just to walk out and say, wow, that was a good message. Let's go eat. And then by Monday, you're not even thinking spiritually at all. You're just thinking about what you're eating for lunch and what you've got to do. And you got your to-do list and all the things you got to check off and all the people you got to see. And you're not thinking about, God, use me as a vessel. You're not praying for all the people that you come in contact with every day that need the grace of God, that need the gospel. You're not looking for the opportunities that you might seize them for His glory. We've got to change the way we think. That's why renewing your mind every day is so critical, that you wake up and you renew your mind and get ready for the war. It's a real battle. It's a spiritual battle. And we have to go into this war prepared. Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, prepare your minds for action. Be alert, self-control. Prepare your minds. You've got to be ready every day, seeking God for opportunities that you might be focused on that which is spiritual, not just the natural. Jesus is trying to help His disciples to see what is really going on. There's something much bigger than a woman showing up and me having a conversation with her. It's bigger because it's about salvation. Salvation that is coming to the Samaritans. Jesus is offering life, not only to the Samaritans who were the rejects and the outcasts, but to you and I and to our neighbors and our friends and our families, to all who will listen, to all who will hear. Verse 39 says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. She shared her testimony, and people said, man, that's awesome. I want to know this Jesus. I want to meet this man. When's the last time you shared your testimony about how you came to faith in Jesus Christ? Sit down with your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers. Say, look, this is how I came to know Jesus. God started working. God started drawing me. Things started happening. And one day I realized that I was a sinner. God was opening my eyes and I had to repent from my sin. And I ran from it. I ran to Him and I asked Him to forgive me and to save me. And He became my hope and my life and my joy. People need to hear the gospel that Jesus came and lived, that He died, that He was buried for our sins, that He died on that cross for our sins, not His own, and that He rose from the grave to give us hope, that we might be forgiven and redeemed, reconciled back to the Father through what He did. This woman went and shared because basically her testimony was, He told me everything He did. So what was she sharing? Exactly what she experienced. So here's what I'm saying, is you just got to share with people what you've experienced in Christ. The more you experience, the more you'll have to share. The less you experience, the less you'll have to share. So as you deepen and broaden your relationship with Jesus, as you grow in His grace and knowledge, the more you'll be able to share with people. He fills you up so that it flows out of you to touch everybody around you. You're just the vessel. But if you don't let Him fill you up, if you're not making time to be alone with Him and walking with Him and praying and seeking His face, then He's not going to have anything to use. And He wants to use you. He wants to use me. He wants us to work for His glory and for His kingdom. All the woman did was went and shared what she experienced. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to Him, they urged Him to stay with them. And He stayed 2 days. And because of His words, many more became believers. The Samaritans believed because the woman said, He told me everything. But the reality that Jesus knows what's in a person and that He has comprehensive knowledge about one's life is an indication of His deity. It's a drawing factor. He knew exactly where they were. And the witness of the woman, that led these Samaritans to a personal confrontation with Jesus? Because that's what has to happen. Our sharing is geared to bring people face to face with Jesus. You can't save them. I can't save anybody. Only Jesus can. Amen. So our job is to bring people, to bring them face to face with Jesus, so that they have this personal confrontation with Christ, so that they have to understand who He is and what He's done. And then they either accept or reject. You are not in control of that. But you've got to bring them to the well. They can't drink if they don't come to the well. It's our job to share with them about who He is, to give them the opportunity to pray for them. That's our job, our responsibility. You say, well, yeah, isn't it true, though, that God elects who He is? Yeah, that's true. What's that got to do with you? You're supposed to do your job. You're not supposed to sit back and say, well, it's all in God's hands anyway. No, you do what you're supposed to do. And you trust Him that He will do what He's supposed to do. We have a responsibility. Jesus said to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That was His great commission right before He ascended to the Father. He said in Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples of all men, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then He said, and remember, I'm with you always. I'm with you. I'll give you the power and the strength. That's why He starts off by saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. I'm with you. You have what you need to go do what you've been called to do. The question is, why aren't we doing what we've been called to do? Because we're so fixated on the natural that we've forgotten the supernatural. And we've got to turn that around in our own lives. The Samaritans were face to face with Jesus. And they loved Him. They loved who He was. So they asked Him to stay for 2 days. And I love the way John uses the Greek word meno, because it's a different Greek word. It's one he uses throughout the whole book. It means to remain. When the word says stayed, it means to remain or abide. He didn't just hang out. He abided with them. They were having intimate fellowship. They were sharing bread and talking about spiritual things that were deep because they were hungry. Look, we live in a world where the harvest is plentiful. The more you hear about ISIS, the more you hear about all the crisis and all the dysfunction, people need Jesus more than ever. People are hurting everywhere. All we have to do is open up our eyes and share the gospel with everybody that we meet, everybody that we love, everybody that we care about. Jesus stayed with them so He could teach them. And this is a Johnanine theological term that He uses over and over. And it says, because of His words, many of them believe. Well, the words really in the Greek is singular. It means His word. Because of His word. You see, His message, His word causes faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing. We've got to share the word with people. The living word, the written word with people. If we're not sharing it, how are people going to know Jesus? Personal testimony and the message of Jesus are still God's means of salvation. Sharing what God has done in your life. Don't stop sharing your testimony. Have you ever shared it with somebody? Have you ever sat down with somebody and said, look, this is how I came to know Jesus? And just talk them through your own personal relationship with Jesus. I'm not trying to guilt you. I don't want to make you feel bad. But I'm asking you that if you've never shared your personal testimony, change that. Sit down with them, with the friends and the family and the people that you know and you love and you work with. And say, I just wanted to talk to you. Let's have a cup of coffee. It's been on my heart. I want to tell you about how I came to know Jesus and how He changed my life and the hope I have for salvation and eternal life. I want to share that with you because it's so important that you understand who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Verse 42 says, they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. You see, that's only secondary. It's not primary. They were believing in a secondary manner because of somebody else's testimony. But now they had come face to face with Jesus and had the opportunity to put their faith in Him. We no longer believe just because of what you've said. Now we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is, look at it, the Savior of the Samaritans. The Savior of the Jews. No. The Savior of the world. They really saw him for who he was. They saw him and they had real faith because they experienced Jesus in a real way. The light of the gospel is going to shine in every tribe, in every language, in every nation, not just for the children of Israel, but for all people everywhere. It's the promise. Jesus isn't coming back till the gospel's been everywhere. It's going to go everywhere. It's going to be everywhere. It's going to happen. How do I know that? Because I know the Bible. I look at it. I read it. And if you read that, you'll know that too. Look at Revelation right here. This is awesome when you see it. Revelation 7:9. This is after everybody's in heaven. It says, After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes. Why were they wearing white robes? Because they were clean. Because they were so holy and so righteous that they got to go to heaven because they were good people. No. It's not how it happens. They were righteous and they were clean because of the blood of Jesus. They were wearing white, which represented their purity and their righteousness because Jesus died for their sins and he washed them all away. He took their sins and he cast them as far as the east is to the west. And he said, I will remember them no more. So when he stood before them in their presence, there was no sin on their life. No blot, no dirt, no stains. Just clean. So the Bible says that they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Every nation, every tribe, every language. Look at it. Multitudes are there from all over the world. How are they going to get there? From people like you and me. From people like you and me sharing the gospel. Not TV evangelists, not people trying to steal your money. But people like you and me who talk to our neighbors, who share with our coworkers, who share with our family and share with our friends. Do you remember how excited you were when you first came to know Jesus? Like the Samaritan woman, she was so excited. She dropped everything and took off and ran into town because she had to tell somebody. I remember what it was like for me. Man, when I came to know Jesus, I was so excited. I wanted everybody to know. Frank was in the Navy. I was writing him letters. Even told him I loved him. Which I don't think I've said it since, but I did at least once back then. I said, man, I love you and God has changed my life. Ask him. I wrote him letters because he was in the Navy and was off in sea. I wanted everybody to know about this Jesus that I met and how he had saved me and changed my life. People everywhere need to hear about Jesus. And we can't depend on pastors and teachers. It's got to be us. It's got to be people like me and you. Walking and talking and living in the supernatural. Man, everybody's going to be there and I want to be a part of it. I want to know that, man, yeah, hey, there's that guy. I shared my faith with him. Yeah, oh, yeah, there's that other person. I shared my faith with that person. I want to see people. And I want to know that I'm doing the work that God called me to do. Our job is to go and make disciples. That's our calling. It's not to get rich. It's not to make money. It's not to do business. I mean, those are all things that we need to survive, but that's not what life's about. It's so much more than that. And we have to get our eyes off the physical. Not that you don't have to deal with that. You have to eat and you have to drink and you have to live and you have to survive. But you've got to ask God. That's why you have to renew your mind every day to keep your mind focused on the spiritual. That you are on a mission. All right? You're on a mission. Every day, when you get up and you walk out that door, you're on a mission for God. And your mission is to share the gospel and to love people right where they are, to serve them and point them to Jesus. I want to challenge you, all right? I mean, I really want to lay this down this week. I want you to share your testimony at least once every day with somebody. That's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you this week to make it a point to share your personal testimony. If you don't have one, then meet with me because you need one. Because that means you don't know Jesus. But I want you to share with somebody every day how you came to know Jesus this week. Just make the time. Pray about God bringing you the right, and then seize those opportunities. He'll bring them. You pray about them, He'll bring them. He'll show you. And then you got to walk in them. For His glory, for His kingdom. Will you pray with me? God, we come to You, Father, in humility. And I want to ask for forgiveness. Father, I need to share more. I need to love more. God, I need to be more spiritually minded. Forgive me. Help me, Lord, to walk in Your grace every day. To be focused on the spiritual every moment and not the physical and the natural. Help me to be reminded of Your presence in my life wherever I am and whatever I do. God, I need Your grace and I need Your mercy every moment of my day. I need You, Lord. And I want to serve and to bring glory and honor to You. And God, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are here today that know You and love You. God, I pray that You would use them. That their light would shine in this dark world, God, that is filled with pain and hurt and sorrow. God, that their light would shine and that people would see You. God, grow us up as a team, an army that is working for Your service and for Your glory. For Your kingdom, God. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.